Let's open with prayer. Our Father, we are so grateful to you for feeding us with Christ in word and sacrament this morning. Our hearts are full, having feasted on our Savior and his goodness to us. We thank you for sending him in the fullness of time, and we thank you that is the consolation, our only comfort in life and in death, even in times of suffering. And so we pray that you will guide our hearts and minds to reflect on your ways with us, always seeing them as they are in Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Well, the last time where I left off was Job, that sort of running breakneck speed trip through the book of Job, where basically the theme, I argued, was that Job couldn't see the truth of what was going on in his life if he saw things from the perspective of his own trial. But when he saw his trial within the context of the larger cosmic trial between Yahweh and Satan, even though he still didn't understand the exact reasons for what had been happening to him, and he didn't see the hand of God in his life directly, he could nevertheless say at the end of it all, I have a Redeemer, and I know that whatever else is happening to me right now, my drama has a place in his drama. And his drama is going to rescue whatever's going wrong, what I think is going wrong in mine. It has a place because it's a part of his story. And I think that that's what we see also in John chapter 11, a passage that I know has always meant a lot to us. It meant a lot to me when, after over a year of my dad's tortuous death, it took so long, in fact, that I think all of us except for my mom were praying that the Lord would take him. It was a very difficult death to watch and to be a part of. And we were going through the usual cycle as professors teaching in chapel, and I was given John 11. And so I am the resurrection and the life, the raising of Lazarus. And it happened to come 2 days before my dad's, or 2 days after my dad's death. And so this is a passage that especially is meaningful to me in pointing to Jesus not only as a miracle worker, but as the resurrection and the life. And the miracle he performed at Lazarus' tomb was not simply a wonder, but a sign. They are pointers, not the point. We get lost in the illustration if we buy the sort of prosperity gospel line, that these things are ends in themselves. They're pointers that point away from the sign itself to the reality signified. Jesus heals on the Sabbath and then proclaims himself the Sabbath rest. Jesus feeds the 5,000 and then announces that he is the bread of life. And so the signs are there to point to the signified, to Jesus Christ as the living reality. And here I'm going to read the passage in chunks as we go through it rather than all at once, just to save a little bit of time and keep with the plot. Lazarus, along with his sisters, was a close friend of Jesus. We learned that especially from verses 1 through 16 of John 11. And Bethany was sort of the home base for the Jerusalem area mission. It was the first century equivalent of a suburb. It's just a short walk. You know, you think everything is a great distance till you go to Israel and you realize how close everything is, not if you walk. And so maybe I did feel their pain a little bit. But it was that Mary who anointed the Lord who was now wondering why Jesus, having heard about Lazarus's demise, his illness, didn't come quickly. And the assumption is that Jesus and Lazarus are such close friends that all Jesus needed was an announcement of his condition, and then he would come running. Surely Jesus, who had shown compassion so many times already in his life, would have been compassionate in this instance. And so we read the first two verses of John 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it. And so already at the beginning of the story, we begin to get a hint as to what this is all about. It's really not about Lazarus at the end of the day. It is about God and his unfolding plan and Jesus Christ at the center of it. But the idea here expressed is that surely Jesus would come running. We read verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What an odd sentence. He loved them, and especially Lazarus, so much that he delayed coming to see him to help him. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the light, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And then Thomas, who we have every reason to believe was not only a doubter, but a coward to boot, said to his fellow disciples, oh, then let us go too, that we may die with him. A little sarcasm in his tone. Great. Lazarus has died. Let's just crawl in the grave with him, because that's what's going to happen. We go to Jerusalem. We got to wait till things die down there before we can take you in and make you king. We got to get more people on our side here. The theology of glory. We got to get more power. We got to get on top of it. Got to strategize. You go there now and they're going to kill you. Well, that would be the theology of the cross. But Jesus knew what he was doing. Everything throughout John's gospel underscores the point that Jesus is in charge of his day timer. It's his schedule, and he goes where he wants, when he wants. And he's not ready to go to the cross, but you better believe when he is ready to go to the cross, when it's time, he's going, and the disciples are going to try to keep him from doing it. The plea of the sisters, of course, wasn't wrong. It was just short-sighted in its motivation because they didn't have all the data. They had no idea what Jesus' Jerusalem mission ultimately was all about. They didn't really know exactly what he had come to do. It was beginning to come together like a puzzle, but they didn't have the box top. But the point is, again, it wasn't about Lazarus, it was about Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. That is the central verse in this whole story. The idea here is, God, if you really cared about Lazarus, your friend, and if you really cared about us, your friends and now mourners, you surely would have been here. And Jesus replies, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That's the ultimate story behind the story that's going on here. Like Job, Lazarus' story wasn't ultimately about him. His story was a subplot within a larger plot. Lazarus is a character in Jesus' story, not vice versa. That's why it often happens, as I've mentioned before with suffering. How does God fit in with my suffering? Or how can I make sense of God within my situation? Whereas the real question is, how can I make sense of my situation within God? I am in Christ. That's the real story here. And everything else that happens must work together toward that end. All things must work together for my salvation. So anyway, Jesus deliberately delays his return to Bethany 2 more days. And who knows what was going through the sisters' minds. This is just brutal. Jairus' daughter didn't know anything, didn't have any first-hand relationship with Jairus' daughter, or the widow's son in the middle of the funeral procession he raised up right there in the middle of the procession. Surely he would come. They had a good reason to believe he would come and help his best friend. But with a plot centered around Jesus, John's gospel points up some important pieces of data we might otherwise have missed. First of all, verses 7 through 16 make it clear that a return to Judea meant certain conflict with the religious leaders. And so if he had been taken then, that would have been a crucial 2 days that would have upset the very point of going to Jerusalem for the Passover and being offered up. Jesus' cryptic remark, "For your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe," couldn't be discerned this side of the events of Bethany. You see how that's the case? And we wouldn't have known, Lazarus wouldn't have known, Mary and Martha, nobody would have known unless we had this explained to us, and we don't have the circumstances of our own lives explained like this. So that side of what happened to Lazarus, Mary and Martha were not being irrational. They were not being unbelieving. It was precisely because they were women of faith and confidence in what God could do and would do that they were disillusioned that he hadn't done it. So their experience wasn't irrational or illogical, but incomplete and therefore inadequate to sit in judgment upon God's ways. They just didn't have all the data. And just as the sisters are too short-sighted to really see what Jesus is doing with Lazarus, the disciples are too short-sighted to see what Jesus is doing with himself in Jerusalem. That he too must go and die. And so you have these two stories closely connected together in the narrative because everybody's talking about glory. Hey, come and raise my brother from the dead. Hey, stop talking about going to the cross. It's going to be glory. If we do this right, we'll make it in Jerusalem and it'll be a great, glorious, wonderful, powerful kingdom. Lazarus had to die in order for the greater miracle to occur, just as Jesus would have to die for the great benefit of his life to achieve its realization. There's just something more important than the healing of his friend. And so this is a lot like Elijah pouring water on the altar. Here, this will really take away any skepticism about whether it's a miracle. He waits 2 days, and then finally he 4 days later, after Lazarus' death, 4 days after Lazarus' death, Jesus arrives in Bethany. And Martha displays the sort of frustration that you wouldn't have expected a first century Jewish woman to have expressed toward another man, much less a rabbi. I mean, this is nothing unfamiliar today for us, but it certainly would have been unfamiliar in the first century for a woman to address a rabbi directly, much less to do so in the way that Mary and Martha take liberties to do. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But notice the flip side of this. It really is faith that causes her to say this. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Even now. Even now when? Even now after his body has been laid in the tomb and is stinking. Even now I know whatever you ask of God, he will give it to you. Martha's faith in Jesus is unfailing. He can still turn things around even after her brother's entombment. Now, Martha's theology is right. She was a Pharisee, so she believed in the resurrection of the dead. But it's sort of like Philip saying to Jesus, "Now show us the Father." Okay, we've seen all of this, but now how about the big one? Take us to the Father so we can see him in all of his glory. But see, the point here is that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He is the revelation of the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Next, Jesus replies, "Your brother will rise again." She believes in the resurrection of the dead as a dogma, but Jesus says, "Your brother," concretely, "your brother will rise again." And maybe she's thinking, well, yeah, right. We're all Pharisees here, aren't we? We all believe that there's going to be a general resurrection of the dead at some point in the future. And he asks her, "Do you believe this? Do you believe the creed? Believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Do you believe this?" And Jesus presses her further to commit herself not just to a theological question concerning the resurrection of the dead, but to him as the resurrection and the life. So the stakes of Martha's confession at this point are very high because they take place in the great cosmic courtroom drama. That it's no longer about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They are about the witness, the testimony in the courtroom to Christ. Jesus calls upon her to acknowledge in front of these witnesses and in front of Satan himself that he is himself the God upon whom Elijah called. Not just that if he asks God for anything, God will do it for him, but that he is God who can of himself do these things. He can not only give life, he is life. That's a pretty big step. One of the marvelous clauses here in verse 25 is, "though he may die." So it's one thing to halt the processes of decay. But though he may die, yet shall he live, is the point that's being made here. And so he asks her, first of all, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." It's about me today. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? See, now he's not only asking Martha to confess her faith in the doctrine of the resurrection, but in him as the resurrection and the life. She says to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." That is the big event in Bethany that day. If you're looking for the signs, not looking through the signs to the thing signified, you're going to miss it. You're going to think this is about Lazarus. And a wow, another wow in the Bible. But it's a wow pointing forward to the one who is the resurrection and the life, pointing forward to Christ. Very similar again to Job's cry in the midst of his agony, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in this flesh I will see God." Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. One of the most interesting things, I won't dwell on it here, but just mention it briefly. One of the interesting things about my dad was, as he was dying, growing up, he was very quiet about his faith. Had a deep faith in Christ, but it wasn't very vocal about it. Wasn't very expressive about it. And as he was there dying, he did things I had never seen him do before. One of the things that was remarkable, because they said he couldn't do it, he was paralyzed, was he moved his finger. I saw it multiple times. We'd read the Psalms, or we'd sing a hymn or say a prayer, and he would raise his finger like this. You see, pointing away from himself to the one in whom he had his trust, in whom he had his faith. And it just hit me what Paul was saying. Just at the same pace that my outer man is wasting away, my inner man is being renewed day by day. That was true for him. You could see it. You could recognize it. You see, our suffering, we have no idea why we're suffering specifically, but we do know why God allows suffering to go on and how God takes care of it in practical terms. May not know why He does things in specific instances with us, but we know what the cosmic trial is all about and we know how it winds up. There are two dangers, really quickly here to sum up, two dangers to avoid as we think about this passage. One is sentimentalism. Sentimentalism is just, you wear your heart on your sleeve and it's always happy. America is deeply sentimental. Stoicism is the opposite of sentimentalism. Stoicism is the stiff upper lip. I'm going to get through this. You should too. Stoicism and sentimentalism look like they're miles apart, but they're really, really similar in this point. Neither one can actually handle the tragic side of life. Stoics, in the ancient school of Stoicism, said, "Don't make friends. Don't have people who are close to you. Don't become dependent on people. Why? Because they'll always let you down at some point, and you'll be disappointed. So make yourself completely independent emotionally of other people." And the sentimentalist also always has to put a rosy spin on things. So neither one can actually be at risk in being involved in the world with all of its problems. So while the Stoics realize that to abandon negative emotions, you have to banish all emotions, the sentimentalist believes in admitting only the good emotions. So what we have now are no longer funerals. We used to call them funerals. They were memorial services, and now they're called celebrations. From a Christian point of view, that's heresy. It's sacrilege to call the death of a Christian or unbeliever. It's sacrilege to call the death of anyone a celebration. Or we talk about someone passing on. That term was actually coined by Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science. It is a Gnostic doctrine denying the actual death. Christian Science maintains people never really get sick, they never really die, it's all in the mind. So now we've adopted this mind science cult terminology for what happens to Christians late in the earth. They don't pass away, they die. And it's horrible. One sympathy card I saw has a line from Thoreau that I made it difficult to eat for 2 days. "Every blade in the field, every leaf in the forest lays down its life in its season as beautifully as it was taken up." Only in America. Even more troubling was a tapestry in the convalescent hospital where my dad was, where they had the ages of life, and they had childhood leading to the end, not really the end, mind you, because you couldn't have that. But the slogan was, "The setting of the sun is as beautiful as its rising." Really? Does anyone really believe that? Do we rejoice at the decay of our bodies with the same zeal that we laugh and delight and celebrate the birth of a baby? Of course we don't. Death is not a natural part of life. Death is not part of a cycle of life. Death is the price, it's the wages for sin. And the sting of death is the law. It's all about condemnation. It's part of the covenant curse for breaking God's law. We were not created to die. It's remarkable when you look at Jewish, Catholic, Reformed, Anglican, and Lutheran service books. There were specific public prayers for every circumstance and tragedy in a person's life, almost. In Puritan families, they would leave the body out in the home, well, like a wake, for the children to come up and touch the body and ask questions about what this is. They faced death. They wrote books on the art of dying well. Yeah, that's going to be in your average Christian bookstore next week. The art of how to die well. Of all the how-to books we have, that's one that's not, you know, we're snapping up your best life now, but not how to die well. The Book of Common Prayer has a service for the burial of the dead. Here's how the Book of Common Prayer puts it. "Lord, let me know mine end and the number of my days, that I may be certified how long I have to live. Behold, thou hast made my days as it were a span long, and my age is even as nothing in respect of thee. And truly every man living is altogether vanity. For man walketh in a vain shadow and disquieteth himself in vain. He heaps up riches and cannot tell who should gather them. And now, Lord, what is my hope? Truly my hope is even in thee. When thou with rebukes dost chasten man for sin, thou makest his beauty to waste away, like as it were a moth fretting a garment. Every man therefore is but vanity. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and with thine ears consider my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner as all my fathers were. Oh, spare me a little, that I may recover my strength once more before I go hence and be no more seen." And then passages of hope are recited, after which we have this prayer. "O God, whose days are without end and whose mercies cannot be numbered, make us, we beseech thee, deeply sensible of the shortness and uncertainty of human life. And let your Holy Spirit lead us through this veil of misery in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives, that when we shall have served thee in our generation, we may be gathered to our fathers, having the testimony of a good conscience, in the communion of thy church, in the confidence of a certain faith, in the comfort of a reasonable, religious, and holy hope. In favor with thee, our God, and in charity with the world, all which we ask only through our mediator and advocate, Jesus Christ our Lord." That's a good death. So there is no satisfying answer to the problem of evil from a philosophical perspective, but there is from a practical one. God himself has accomplished this, and he has done so in such a decisive way at the cross. And now, just to wind up quickly here, the passage before us in John 11, we return to Jesus as he crumples at his friend's grave, and you have neither sentimentalism nor stoicism allowed here. "Deeply moved," we read, "Jesus came to the tomb, and now he joins the mourners." Why? He's about to raise him from the dead. Wouldn't he walk up to the tomb kind of with a knowing grin? That wasn't the response that he had when he came to the tomb, because he was petrified at just how ugly and hideous his enemy, the last enemy, was. Then Jesus, deeply moved, again came to the tomb. And deeply moved is a Stoic way of translating. Enebrimasato, which means the snort of a horse. You've seen these pictures in Palestine to this day when there are deaths, and you see people throwing themselves on the body. You see wailing and so forth. That's what Jesus was doing. Ataraxin, meaning troubled, is another one of the verbs here. It means agitated, distorted, disoriented, thrown off your horse. It's the same word that's used when Herod was deeply troubled. Same word that with the disciples were deeply troubled when Jesus calmed the sea. Now Jesus is the one who was experiencing this horror. He was face to face with his last enemy, death. And if he was able to respond that way, when he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead and he was God incarnate, surely we're free to grieve when our loved ones die. And not just because we miss them. Not just because we're grieving for the people who have lost them, but because we're grieving for them. We're grieving at death itself. And that is the theologically appropriate response to death. We do not grieve as others who do not have hope, as Paul says, but we do grieve. Death is the last enemy. It is not a portal to life. It is not a friendly, come on over to the other side. Death is Satan standing there at the end of your life with a death throttle, trying to hold you under to keep you from enjoying the peace that has been won by his enemy, Jesus Christ. The resurrection has the last word. The resurrection has the last word. The sting of death has been taken away, but not its horror. Lazarus was raised, but he died. His body, thus raised for a second time, continued where it left off in its surrender to death and decay. And yet it pointed to Jesus' own resurrection, beyond which would lie the basis for the resurrection of us all on the last day, where every tear will be wiped away. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O hell, is your victory? And because of that, we can sing, not to death as a friend, not to death as the transition to life, not death as a wonderful condition that we have to meet before we die, but as that great enemy that Jesus has dethroned, as we sing the song of Moses in Exodus 15. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. He may have thrown Jesus off his horse that day at the tomb. But on Easter, he threw him and the rider and the horse into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Let's pray. We will not forget that you are a man of war. We will not forget that it is your love and mercy and goodness and compassion toward us in our suffering that makes you a God of war, a God who finally subdues and triumphs over all that would strangle us of life and hope and happiness and joy. And that on the other side of the grave lies the Sabbath rest that you have promised and secured for us in your Son. Help us, Father, in spite of all the dark shadows and valleys that we go through in this life, to be able to look up and say, even with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. And with Martha, we know that your Son is the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. In whose name we pray. Amen. We might have a couple minutes for questions. Literally two minutes. Or comments. Yes. Mm-hmm. I don't either.
I just wanted to ask you about the word Thomas said, come let's go die with him. I always thought that, I mean, in the Greek, it shows that he was being sarcastic, because I always thought that it was he's always been called Doubting Thomas, so I thought, wow, nobody ever mentions that he was willing to go die with Jesus.
Yeah, it's. I don't think that whether it's you look at it in the Greek or the English, it makes that much of a difference. There are different interpretations either way about whether it's sarcastic or whether it's a genuine devotion to dying with Lazarus. In my own interpretation, it doesn't make much sense to interpret it as a serious remark, because however close Jesus was to Lazarus, the context is, don't go to Jerusalem yet. This is bad timing. The disciples, it's just been reported that the disciples told Jesus, we're going to get killed. And so I think that Thomas is probably saying this not out of love for Lazarus, but in relation to that earlier report. They were all afraid of dying. And so Thomas is simply saying, oh, great, you're going to go see Lazarus? He's dead. Might as well, we might as well die too, I guess. And there again, I think it's the context mainly that tells us where to go with that. Yeah, Lazarus is the one who they're talking about Lazarus' death. Lazarus is dying, and he's going to go. Why not just go die with Lazarus then? Sure. Okay. Well, we'll thanks a lot for listening throughout this series, and I was going to say see you next week, but. Mike, Pastor.